life. Death hath now no power o'er us. Thou hast conquered in the strife. Thanks because thou didst arise and hast opened paradise. None can fully sing the glory of the resurrection story. Thou hast died for my transgressions. All my sins on thee were laid. Thou hast won for me salvation. On the cross my debt was paid. From the grave I shall arise and meet thee in the skies. Death itself is transitory. I shall lift my head in glory. For the joy thine advent gave me, for thy holy precious word, for thy baptism which doth save me, for thy blessed communion board, for thy death the bitter scorn, for thy resurrection morn, Lord, I thank thee and extol thee, and in heaven I shall behold thee. Amen. Look forward to that day. We are on Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Everyone have a handout? And we had finished off saying that the funeral is better than the wedding. Why is a funeral better than a wedding? It's a graduation ceremony. So what's the promotion? Yeah, we get to see Christ face to face. We leave a lot behind when we die. We leave behind our sin, and because the last breath that we breathe on this earth is our last sinful breath. And in the resurrection, our next breath is going to be a holy breath, and we will be breathing in the perfume of heaven. We will be with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever in heaven, and I can't imagine what that would be like. And so in the marriage, when we go to, there is a feast. There is a commencement of a new life that a husband and wife begin together, hopefully in the Lord and with His blessings. And that is a wonderful blessing. We married people, I hope we daily give thanks for our spouses. They are the best gift that God gives us here upon the earth besides our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because they are the source, our directest source, our most immediate source of support and forgiveness. Nobody knows our sins like the one that we're married to. And therefore, marriage is not a sacrament according to our theology, but there is a sacramental quality in that it requires forgiveness. Without forgiveness, I can't imagine a marriage lasting. So forgiveness is the glue. But in a death is the consummation. In a death is the heavenly wedding feast. And who's the bridegroom in the heavenly feast? Christ is the bridegroom, and who is His bride? The church, His believers. And again, we define the church as believers. We are all betrothed to Jesus. We are all promised to Jesus. And that promise primarily is in our baptism. In our baptism, we promise to die to sin daily. And is sin part of the Heavenly Father's household or our earthly father's household? Yeah, it's Adam's household that is sinful. We are the bride, and our Father's household is Adam's household. It is a sinful household, and we're all being promoted in our marriage. We're marrying better than our estate. We're marrying the Son of God. And although the metaphor of marriage is there, we can also say we are brothers of Jesus and sisters of Jesus, and we'll be living in Jesus' Father's house. And the nice thing about the marriage analogy is what? Love. The idea of love and being one flesh. The negative part of it is the sex part. And it's not a sexual relationship as our marriage is here on earth. But love. and one flesh with Christ, being one family with Christ. So, and again, it's a greatly kept secret. If you ask most pastors, Pastor Wolf agreed back on April 13th when we were last together, that most pastors, if you ask them, would you rather do a funeral or a wedding, will say a funeral. And all, most lay people go, come on, you got to be kidding. But why? Where do you think God's word gets a better hearing? At a wedding or a funeral? At a funeral. Why? Well, because the law has already set it up. You know, the death of a friend or a loved one is a direct preaching of the law. We die because we're sinful. And people in that state are generally anxious to hear about the hope after death and the gospel. Whereas in the marriage, they're saying, yeah, yeah, keep that sermon short because we want to get to the reception. Yeah, we want to get to the party. Some of them probably have to go to the potty. I know. So let's take a look. I've only got the first 10 verses. But let's read the whole thing just to get the gist of it. Solomon writes, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. I think we're up to verse 3, if I'm recalling right. So anything that is pressing on anyone's heart from what we've done before, or shall we go on to verse 3? Do some of these sound like little standalone proverbs? They're worthy to be sort of memorized verse by verse, but there's also sort of a flow that comes with this. And what Solomon is saying here is generally counterintuitive. We would rather go to a place where we are amused than a place where we are saddened, right? That's sort of our nature. We're always looking to go to venues that are going to cheer us up. That's why Mike was suggesting therapy for Red Wings fans. They need cheering up. We need to find something to cheer them up. So by nature, we seek to lighten our mood, and we don't like to dwell on things that make us sad. But is that really healthy? It sounds a bit masochistic. It does, doesn't it? Yes, it does. Is pain a good thing or a bad thing?
It depends on who you know.
It's a good thing. If we didn't feel pain in our bodies, for example, think of how much damage we would do to them.
Yeah. If you had a cancer starting in your body, would you prefer that cancer be very painful or not felt at all?
Painful.
Yeah. Especially if there's a cure. So pain tells us there's something wrong. Hunger pain tells us that we need something outside of our bodies to live. I was such a bad kid. As a kid, I was always hungry. Were you guys all like that? I'd say to my mom, Mom, I'm starving to death. I'm dying of hunger. Because hunger is our body saying we are not self-sufficient. We need something outside of our bodies in order to live. So pain tells us we should eat. And if we'd listen to our stomachs would actually tell us when the pain ends to stop eating. But don't you wish it worked the other way? Like it really started hurting if you were eating too much. It would give you the warning not to overindulge. But see, yes. And if I'm reading it right, from what I studied, maybe you'd correct it, but leprosy was that way. Biblical leprosy started out with a loss of feeling in the extremities, and then a lack of circulation that would make body parts sort of rot right on the body. That's why. But it started out you could touch your kid and not feel their nice soft skin. Losing the sense of feel, and spiritual death is that way. Our spirit, our eternal spirit, if it were alive and vibrant, it would be pain. It would be at pains at all times. In fact, it's a sign that you're spiritually alive if you feel pains because of the bad things that you do, because of your sin. That's a good thing. What should your pains because of sin drive you to? And don't say alcohol and eating. No, some people do let their bad conscience, their bad feelings drive them to that compulsive stuff. Sex, drugs, rock and roll are a way of making myself feel better, but it has no way of scratching the spirit's itch because those are all things of the body. Spiritual death means not feeling. Spiritual alive is becoming aroused to our spiritual need. That's why Christ says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does that mean? How do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, what do you feel? You know, if I say you have hunger pains, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? What does it mean to have hunger pains for righteousness? What does that feel like? It's guilt. It's guilt. And not only guilt for doing wrong, but not being what God made me to be. God made me to be holy and loving. Not just that I refrain from murdering people, but that I refrain from having hatred in my heart that comes up every time someone cuts me off in traffic or when the Red Wings lose. The unpleasant thoughts. That's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and that's the hunger and spirit and thirst of the Spirit. The Spirit knows it needs righteousness to fix those problems, and where does it get that righteousness? Where's the pantry of righteousness? If we are sinful and don't have righteousness, where do we go to get the righteousness?
To Christ.
And where do you get it? In the Word of God. Okay, so hungering and mourning spiritually is better than rejoicing, because mourning drives us to Christ. Sadness drives us to receive grace. And is that a good drive or a bad drive? It's an excellent drive. There, sin, which would naturally drive us away from God, because we know God hates sin, that's why Adam and Eve, before they believed in God's grace and His forgiveness, ran from God. Sin has the natural effect of making us fear and run from God. But when we're believers, the lack of righteousness drives us to God. And so that's why he's setting up spiritually that mourning and spiritual pain is a good thing. Because it tells us the truth of our spiritual need, and when we're believers, it tells us where we go to get it fixed. That's why, again, you know, some of the mottos or bumper stickers that my parents got in church in the 60s, they keep telling me about these things, and they don't always sound like scripture, but they sound like wisdom. Pastor Barth used to tell the congregation, it's not up to the church to keep the people. It's up to the people to keep the church. Or another thing that he would say is, the church doesn't need the people. The people need the church. Oh, but we're losing all the people. Well, who's in trouble? The church or the people? Why do people leave the church? Because they're not afraid not to. Should they be afraid to? Yeah. They need the church. They need Christ and His grace. Without Him, where do they end up? In hell. So again, I'm not counteracting your feelings if you see the church shrinking. It's sad. But is it sad for the church or for the people? There, turn your thinking around. Turn your thinking around. You are not threatened by people leaving the church. You're not in trouble if people leave the church. You're fine. You're with Christ. You're in His grace. But do you have compassion for those that are leaving? Do you understand they are the ones in peril? Do you understand it's not the church that's in trouble, it's they that are in trouble? See, now that's counterintuitive. Oh, I love to see a lot of people in church. Well, guess what? There's something greater than the people there. There's Christ there. Would you rather be in a church where there are two or three members with Christ plainly present, or in a church with 1,000 members every Sunday where they don't say a thing about sin and grace and the crucified Lord? Which of them is grander? Well, again, if you trust your flesh will love to see all those people. But the Spirit wants and needs only Christ. Okay? Now, as I'm saying that, I'm saying that we also have a debt to those that are leaving, to warn them. You know, when we had in the reading today from John 20, the Sedes Doctrinae, or the words of institution for the office of the keys, it says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Whose sins do we retain? Who do you say you're going to keep your sins? Yeah, the unrepentant. The ones who say they don't need Christ. The ones who are leaving the word and the sacraments. Okay. Going on then in verse 3, maybe we have an understanding then. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. What does that mean? There's a nice bumper sticker for you. Why don't you memorize that passage? Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the... What's a countenance? Yeah, when it says lift up his countenance, it means God is turning up the corners of his mouth and his eyes and lifting his countenance and smiling on you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. It means may the Lord smile on you. Which means he's not frowning at you. He would frown at you because of your sins. Why isn't he frowning at you? Because he's looking at you through Christ. You're a believer. You wear Christ. He's looking at you cross-eyed. And he's smiling upon you. That's what you got during service. You got Christ. and so he lifts up his countenance upon you. So why is the sadness of the why is it by the sadness of the countenance that the heart is made better? Yes, because when the heart is glad and joyful, it believes that all things are well. And believing that all things are well, does a person need the great physician? Does he need grace and does he need Christ? No. But the times of sadness are the teachable moments. I don't know if it relates to you or not, but can you remember looking back at your life, some very sad times in your life that turned out to be life-changing, and you hated it at the time, but it turned out to be a blessing? And again, gray-haired people have a longer life to sort of look back at that. But I can think of times when, you know, personal relationships were not good, or that professionally I seemed to be failing and nothing seemed to be going right. And at those times I had a personal sense of despair. But what was my heart doing in that despair? I guarantee you it was crying out to God. It was absolutely blubbering before God, complaining to God, asking God for an answer. Asking God for a result. Telling God, this has to change. And then in that process, realizing that it isn't the process or the thing that I'm in that needs to change, but me that has to change.
It's like they say, there's no atheist in a foxhole.
Yeah. And the foxhole creates the one who is the believer. And that's the point. It is in the times of sorrow that God is forging us in the crucible of life. It is the time when he's melting down our sense of security and the things that we think are forming us, and he's taking them away. Can you imagine something being placed, a piece of metal or you know, impure metal being placed in a crucible? What happens to it in that crucible? It's heated up until it loses all of its shape. And the dross, the impurities that is incorporated in the metals, and the metal all sort of all of a sudden gets ungooped, gets all goopy together. And the dross, because it's not metal, has different physical properties. And when the metal gets molten or liquid, the dross is now free to float up, and it skims on the top, and you can skim the dross off, and now instead of a piece of ore that looks like dirt, because it's got all dirt nuggeted in, it's nice and shiny like metal, because it's purified. And that's what God does in the afflictions of our life. It is not the good times in which God is forming us. It is in the bad times that he's forming us. Because in the good times, we're perfectly happy with all the dross that's in us. We're good and firm and standing. Even though we may know we have sin, in those times we ignore it. I'm safe. I'm cool. I'm cool. But then when it heats up, then God is changing us. And we as metal come to realize, God is doing something here to change me. I'm the one that needs to change, not the situation. And I don't know if you can relate to the experience, but I can remember at least a couple times being in that kind of despair and saying to God things like, oh, how can you let this happen? Or do you know what's happening with me? And then coming to a realization of my own foolishness. Of course God knows. And you come to a point of acceptance and saying, God could remove me from this situation like that because God is God. But God wants me to be in this situation. Is the means of our purification pleasure or the cross? The cross. It's the cross.
Someone else put it a slightly different way by saying, blessed are those who mourn.
Right. Right. And we talked about the hunger and thirst after righteousness. All of those apply in the Christian's life. And the temptation is to say, I'm poor in spirit, so I'm not blessed. But what does Jesus say? Blessed the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God.
When Jesus was man, he was known as the Son of Man, but second to that, I think, a man of sorrow.
Yeah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, according to Isaiah. Yeah, he's still the Son of Man, by the way. He's still our brother, Son of Man and Son of God. Okay, teachable moments. And again, I hope that you're sort of looking back at life and looking at those harrowing things that God has led you through. And again, if you're older and a little more experienced, you perhaps have the wisdom of saying, God blessed me through those things. God removed something from me that was not good for me, whether that was dissatisfaction or a complaint that we had against God. That's what produces character. Verse 4, if we can move on. Yes. Come on, we've got to get to at least verse 4 today.
You know, this is counterintuitive, but I mean, even if we look with wise eyes, even at the world, we can see how this works. I once wrote an article titled Feeling Good Can Kill You, and it kind of pointed out the ways, even in the world, how our attempts to make ourselves feel better generally leads towards disaster and suffering. Long run, you know, like as you said, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You know, but the things we use in this world to make ourselves feel good when we ought to be feeling bad.
To anesthetize ourselves, right.
Alcohol is good, makes you feel good, but too much of it hurts you. Likewise with drugs and that. Pain is good. And even in this world, you know, a little suffering is good. And you're trying to make yourself feel good when you ought not.
And what you said also reminds me, I don't know if it's just a phrase or a book that someone wrote, amusing ourselves to death. Have you ever heard that? Where our society is such a thin veneer of with no depth at all, we all want to participate in light amusements that just keeps our mind on things that have no substance or depth. You know, the richness that used to be in literature is sort of hard to find nowadays sometimes. And when we do see depth in literature, it's confusing. It used to be that in literature you could identify where good and evil are coming from. Nowadays, if there's any depth, sometimes good comes out of evil and evil comes out of good. And it's a very confusing philosophy that we live in. Okay, and verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And why would that be? That didn't sound like mourning to me. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Why? Should we be living our life avoiding death, or should we be living our life in light of death? Understanding that there is death coming. Should we try to blind ourselves to the idea that someday that we are going to die? Or should we live our life in a way that we will be prepared for death? Yeah, we as Christians ought to be living our life understanding the judgment day. At the end, we're going to die and we're going to stand before the throne of judgment. That's our final destination. And everything that we do in life should have that in mind. You know, I always think my parents were very wise, because when they joined our church in West Dallas, that church worshipped about 1,800 on a weekend in the 60s, and it had no parking lot. So they bought a house, five houses from the church. They weren't going to let parking keep them from getting God's grace, because Mom and Dad knew that they needed that grace on the day that they died. And they raised my sister and I also to believe that. That we are walking on the paths of righteousness in Jesus Christ, and that we need that until we die. Be ye faithful until your confirmation, and I will give you the crown of life. Is that what Jesus said? Be ye faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So there is wisdom in the house of mourning, because that's where we will all end up. And it is good to live our lives understanding that we are not grabbing for all the gusto in this life. This short life is nothing compared to eternity. And if we live our life as if this were the only one, we're going to be sad during all of eternity. We will have 70 or 80 years to mourn over for all of eternity. Or we have 70 or 80 years to look forward to a blessed eternity. Those are the two choices. How sad they are who live for today instead of living for the eternal and the eternal one. Which gets us to verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Now, what's this talking about?
Rock and roll.
The rebuke of the wise, what is that?
Correction.
Rebuke is more than correction. Rebuke is chastisement. Rebuke is saying, that's wrong. Stop it. Does anyone like to hear that? Only the wise. If someone tells you you're doing something dastardly wrong, are they your friend or your enemy? Likely they're your enemy, because your friends won't tell you. And that's why the enemy, as Luther says, is sometimes more valuable to us than our friends. Because our enemies will tell us the stark truth about our wrongness. And that is more beneficial to us than getting schmoozed by our friends. But do we really believe that? We believe that if we understand the nature of sin. And I ask this of people before they take their confirmation vows all the time. Do you want to be rebuked, and do you want to be corrected by your fellow believers? That's part of church membership. If I'm going the wrong way, I want to be rebuked by someone wise within the fellowship. That's part of church membership. And the other side of that is, are you willing to rebuke those that are wrong in the wisdom of Christ? Or is it don't ask, don't tell? You don't look at my feet and I won't look at mine, and we won't any of us wash them. We'll just walk around with the stinking stuff on our feet. Did Christ have a don't ask, don't tell about the feet of his disciples on the night of Holy Communion? No. That's part of church membership. That's part of our responsibility, which also means that we're supposed to become wise. We're not to rebuke people because we don't like them. We rebuke them because they have something they're doing that God doesn't like, that they need to repent of. It's not personal. It's God personal. How do you define a Christian brother? He listens to our Father. If he doesn't listen to our Father, is he a brother? If he doesn't listen to our Father, is he a brother? No. He's got some other daddy that he's listening to. Who's your daddy? So it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. So should we, and I'm probably guilty of this, should we listen to our, what's his name? Jim Croce channel on Pandora, which I'm guilty of listening to when I want to relax, or Issues, etc. Which is better? Old Jim Croce certainly feeds the flesh, and he's fun to listen to. And I love the album they show with him as a cigar and his mother. But Issues, etc. takes on the issues and says and talks about what's wrong in the Christian church and in Christianity and in society, and that is the rebuke of the wise. So I'm not going to unsubscribe to Pandora. There's also some good organ channels in there. But I'm also going to leave Issues, etc. on my playlist on the computer, too. Do you listen to those shows of substance and thought and wisdom? They are available. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. She loves me, yeah, yeah, yeah. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. What does it mean that listening to this song of fools is like, or the laughter of people is like the crackling of thorns under a pot? What does that mean? Have you? Well, you're the guy with the burning pit out on his deck. If you put thorns under the fire, they crackle. And that's all that thorns are much good for, is to throw them into the fire and to burn them, and they crackle. And what it's saying is that the mirth of that you hear in the world is just the world burning. The thorns of the world burning under the wrath of God, laughing their life away.
What does the pot
represent? Oh, it's just you cook with a pot. The pot is productive, right? But the crackling of the thorns is just the wrath of God burning. I don't know if any of you older people have the experience that I have, but I like to watch. There's some old show TV stations. There's a memorable entertainment me TV. I love to watch The Rifleman on there. But they also are always showing advertisements for the show MASH. Do you guys ever watch MASH back in the 70s? I can remember sitting in my college dorm room watching MASH every night. We would make popcorn and have a Lutheran beverage or something and watch MASH. And I used to love it. I used to love that show. But I can't even stand to watch the advertisements for it anymore because it was just filled with immorality. It was filled with criticism of the government, criticism of authority. It was the kind of show from the 70s that I wouldn't want my children to watch because it has so many bad examples of things that we just exalted in the 70s. And when I hear this thing about the crackling of the pot, that's what I see. I just have to watch Radar or Hawkeye leaning over getting a shot in the butt from Hot Lips and I hear the crackling of the pot. It drives me crazy. I can't stand to look at the advertisements for it. But you understand what I'm getting at? This stuff that just amused us to death back when was not healthy and not good. So I hope none of you still likes me. But at any rate, I think our time is done, and we did get through six verses. We'll pick it up here next week. Oh yeah, Tony wants another piece of information. This Sunday, in the traditional naming of the Sundays, the first Sunday after Easter is Quasimodo Geniti Sunday. Now that is, what piece of literature does that remind us of? Hunchback of Notre Dame. The fellow was named Quasimodo, named after this Sunday. But that name is the Latin for the first verse in the introit. Like newborn babes. Quasi, like, modo, new, geniti, babies. Like newborn babes. Desire the pure milk of the word. The Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne call service is this Wednesday. In other words, the guys that are, we're fourth year this year and are taking calls to congregations, you can stream that on your computer this Wednesday. God bless y'all. See you next week.